And we trust that you send your Holy Spirit to us to drive the truth home and deep into our lives, that it comes out and we bear fruit. And we pray that as we look to your word, that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we wrap up this series on living a healthy Christian life, we're going to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. And look at these first two verses, these pivotal verses in this great letter that Paul has written to the church in Rome. So please open your Bibles with me to that place. And would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word, as we look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Please have a seat. Well, this week we're wrapping up this series, as I mentioned, on building your life on the cornerstone of Christ. And we've talked about that in a variety of ways. We've talked about how our desire to live a Christian life is to bear the fruit and the evidence of the Holy Spirit within us. And the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul writes, is peace, patience, joy, love, kindness, getting all out of order, aren't I? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Did I get those right? And we talked initially about the whole idea of joy. Joy is something that our culture very much relates to. We want to have a life filled with joy. And if we think about the way the Bible talks about that, it means we are living a life where there is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in us producing this fruit. And it's not just a fruit that we enjoy. It's a fruit that all those around us enjoy. Just like the fruit of a tree is not just for the tree. It's for those who are around the tree. So there's all kinds of implications of this. When you're living a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit, you yourselves know joy, and those around you are being blessed as a result. So it's something that we want to experience, and as we try to drill that down, how do you practically drink of the Holy Spirit? And your life is going to look a certain way. There's certain things that you'll be actively engaged in doing, and we talked about those, that a healthy Christian who wants to know, to drink from the well of the Holy Spirit and experience these fruits, is engaged regularly in the worship of God. He's learning how to taste and see that the Lord is good, first of all. His life is one that's in extending grace to others, because he himself has had the ultimate grace extended to him. So he's now turning that around, showing that he really understands grace by extending it to other people. And last week we were looking at what it looks like to live in community, that we were made to live in community with each other, and the community that God has established, being the church, is a primary means through which he is going to strengthen and encourage us in living a healthy Christian life. Now, all of these fall under the acronym of well, worship, extending grace, living in community, and this week we look at that last L, the learning to follow Jesus. And it kind of brings us back around to where we began, and we were talking about the cost of following Jesus. Because if you're going to learn how to follow Jesus, you're putting yourself on a lifelong task, that I am making my life's mission to learn how to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And initially, we talked about the only real way that you can drink from the Holy Spirit of God is to make your life's mission about pursuing God. You can't relegate your Christian life to the margins of your time and of your energy and of your calendar. That means you've made something else your mission. So I don't know why we would think that we would expect to bear fruit of the Spirit when we're not drinking as our mission what the Spirit would have us drink from. So we have to recognize that while salvation cost us absolutely nothing, because it cost Jesus everything, to enjoy the fruit of that salvation costs us everything. As we looked at some of those parables of the kingdom, when you realize the worth and value of this thing that you're willing to give everything else up in order to have this thing, because you know it's the most valuable thing there is. So we want to drink from the Spirit of God, and as we shape our life to look like this, this last one we come to is learning to follow Jesus. And what does that mean exactly? Why have we chosen that? And perhaps a more familiar term, it just doesn't start with L, so it doesn't work in the WELL acronym, is we would call discipleship. That's really what we're talking about. We're talking about learning to follow Jesus. It means learning what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of things implied, of course, in the word discipleship, the word discipline. I'm learning to discipline myself, whether that's positive discipline or negative discipline. I'm beginning to shape my life to look a certain way. And it's something that I have to actively commit myself to doing. Because as you know, I mean, salvation, when God talks about being saved or salvation, it's not a simple thing. I know we like to simplify the idea of salvation, kind of boiling it down to this fact that you need to, at some point in your life, put your trust in Jesus Christ, which we would say the way that you do that is by bowing your head and praying a prayer, confessing that you need Jesus in your life. And when it gets boiled down to that, we think, well, that's all there is? That's all that's needed? I don't have to do anything else? And your life really isn't going to look any different. You've just said this thing that gives you a sense that maybe things are okay. I've taken the, as the Monopoly analogy would be, the get out of jail free card, the get out of hell free card, and I've put it in my pocket for that time that I'm going to get sent there. And then I can pull it out and use it. But any other way, that doesn't, if you're boiling salvation down to that, it doesn't change anything about your life. That is something that happens over a lifelong. And we do talk about that, what initially happens at that moment when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You know, there is a sense in which God, as a result, justifies you in the eyes of the law. Your righteousness is swept away by the righteousness of Jesus Christ as his righteousness is credited to you. We do call that. This is all the work that God accomplishes. But the rest of our life is meant to learn, what exactly does that mean and look like? What are the implications of the fact that God has declared me to be right in the eyes of the law? It means all kinds of things about my life. My life is now meant to start looking like what God has declared it to be. Because he didn't just save you from nothing. He saved you from a destructive way of life that instead of filling you with joy, fills you with frustration and emptiness and a lack of fulfillment and a constant restlessness. Because if you're not pursuing God and you're pursuing other things, you're pursuing things that cannot do what only God can do. So we set our course to commit ourselves to learning how to follow Jesus. It means we have to learn how to rethink about everything. And that's really what Romans chapter 12 is doing. If you're not familiar with the book of Romans, hopefully you know something about the book of Romans. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. He had never been there, and he wanted to go visit, and he wanted to introduce himself. So he says, essentially, I'm going to write out the whole understanding, well, maybe not whole, but a broad understanding of what it is that I teach and preach when I go to churches. I want you to know and the way in which God is at work saving his people and the implications of that. And so he gets down and dirty in talking about, from all the way from Romans 1, talking about how you are all in this desperate situation in need before God. I want to explain why you experience so much anxiety and frustration and emptiness in your life. It's because your life isn't right with God. And it's exposed being not right with God when you measure it up against the law. And if those not having the law, like the Greeks, for example, he says, your own conscience convicts you that things aren't right. You should intuitively sense that. And now I want to explain to you what that is exactly. What that is the fact that you don't have a right relationship with God. And the only way you can have a right relationship with God is by putting your faith squarely in Jesus Christ and the work that he's done. And he illustrates that by talking about a man named Abraham. Abraham, it says, had faith. That he believed God, and as a result of believing God, God credited him with righteousness. Now, it's interesting that he used the term believed God, because it sounds like It's all in the mind. It's all just this intellectual assent. You know, God told Abraham something and he believed him. But what God told Abraham was that I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I want you to get up and go and leave where you are and go to a land that I promised to give you. And so by trusting and believing God required Abraham to get up and go. That's how his faith exhibited itself. It wasn't this intellectual exercise of understanding. It was an action that he had to commit himself to. It was a new course that he had to put his life on. And this is what Paul is explaining as he goes on to say, it's through faith that God brings, that justifies you before the law. It's through faith that God credits your indebted account with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that you can be justified in the eyes of God, so that you can, as we would say, be saved from the wrath of God that would otherwise certainly come. And as he spells all of these things out, you know, bringing you to an understanding of what place does the law have, where does the Holy Spirit fall into it, he's going through all of these things in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And then as he gets to chapter 12, he turns the corner. He's saying, I've just expounded to you the nature of your own sin and depravity, the importance of faith, and how through faith the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ is credited to your account. As a result of that, God has poured out the Holy Spirit into you that you might experience the life that he's promised. And now as a result of all these great things that God has been doing, this is now how you are to live, to drink all of that in. And that's often Paul's approach when he writes a letter to a different church. You know, theologians talk about the first half is usually, here's what is true, what God has done. Now here's what you are to do. So think of it like that. Here's what's true. Now here's what's to do. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. So Romans 12 is that great transition point, verses 1 and 2. How do you get this great truth of what God has told you to be true into the depths of changing who you actually are? And so these first two verses are critical in helping us to see that. And that's what I want to go through, because this really is the why and the how that you learn how to follow Jesus. He says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So the whole learning aspect has to do with, when we think about the mind, somehow our minds have to be made new. We have to learn how to rethink about life. And that's what he's talking about here. Rethinking, reshaping the way we think, the way we look at the world around us, the way we process the life that we're living. It's requiring us to be reshaped. Now, there's a number of ways that he explains how we do that. First of all, he talks about in what is your spiritual worship. He talks about the idea of the mind, and he finally talks about the last part, by the mercy of God. That's the means by which we do it. So let's talk about why does he talk about spiritual worship? Because that's how he opens up in verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." I know we've been talking about one of the aspects of a healthy life is to worship, and we were talking about that in the context of kind of this corporate gathering of worship, where we come together to remember and reflect on the goodness of God. But he's talking about something a little bit different here when he's talking about worship. He's talking about your spiritual act of worship. He says, if you understand something about what I've just told you and how great it is going to move you to want to worship. Now, what kind of worship does that look like? Now, in the Old Testament days, to worship, it means you would bring your offering. You would bring your lamb or your whatever it was, animal you wanted, to give some expression of devotion to the Lord. I want to give my thank offering to the Lord. I want to show that I greatly value my relationship with the Lord. And Paul is changing the tune here. He says, you want to give an act of worship. Well, the thing you do If you want, to know what your spiritual act of worship is, and this is such a paradox of terms, your spiritual worship is the presentation of your physical bodies. Isn't that an interesting paradox? Your spiritual worship, if you really get what God has done for you, which is you're going to want to do, is your physical presentation of your bodies. Now, what is he getting at there? What is he getting at there? Why is he using the spiritual and physical aspects? I don't think he's trying to get you to think about in some ethereal way about your there's something clever about your body that you need to examine, that you need to give to the Lord. It's not that. He's talking about the physical realm. Because in the term he uses for spiritual worship is the Greek word logikos, which is the same thing that the word logos comes from. It's where we get the word rational, reasonable. Your reasonable worship has to do with your physical life. That's the idea. Because again, he's writing to the Roman church. He's writing to people who understand the Greek culture. The Greek culture doesn't have a positive view of the body. It wants to engage itself in the realm of philosophy and theory and thinking. And while that's important to renew the mind, the idea of renewing the mind is so that it plays itself out in the way that you physically live your life. That's hence the presentation of your bodies, presentation of your actions, of the way that you're living in a very real sense. This is not something that's just supposed to bounce around in your head. It's supposed to translate into the way that you live. So hence the idea, your spiritual worship is to make your physical lives reflect what God has said to be true. It's supposed to come out in the way that you live. Now we see expressions of how this was not the case, even as back in the Old Testament, as we see the prophets condemning ancient Israel in the way that they worshipped. He says, for example, in Isaiah 29, verse 13, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." Or Ezekiel 33, verse 31, "And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain." In other words, he's saying, look, your life has to match what you say you believe. The two have to go hand in hand. The writer of the New Testament, I mean, they talk about it in similar ways. James talks about it in pretty straightforward language. In chapter 2 of his letter, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. You think about it in your head. But even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, he's not contradicting what Paul has outlined in the book of Romans, talking about that you're saved by faith and not by works. He simply is explaining you have to properly understand faith. Faith translates into the way that you live. If you trust somebody, you will follow what they tell you. Otherwise, you're just giving voice to it. If I tell you that you're in trouble and the only way to save yourself is to go to this place, and you say, "Oh yeah, I believe you," then you don't go to that place and you die, What's the reason? You didn't really trust, right? That's not real trust. So he's saying, look, you want to offer spiritual worship to the Lord, well, you make your physical life reflect what your faith says it believes. Don't be, in other words, a hypocrite. So, that being said, we want to learn how to offer our spiritual, give our spiritual worship to the Lord with making our lives align with what we say we believe. That's going to require, as he goes on to say, a renewal of the mind. What we find in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul is contrasting here the world and the will of God, essentially saying, look, there is two different paths that you can follow, and one is the path of the world and one is the path of the will of God. And it is interesting the way the English writers have translated the Greek words here, and I think it's very helpful, actually, in the way that they've done it, because he uses the word conformed. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, or that's the NIV version, to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, those English words come from kind of the Latin cognates. The con part, preface, means with. So it's, in other words, do not be formed with the world. There is a sense in which you're already there. You're being shaped because you're part of the world. You live in the world. It's all around you. You know, the best analogy I can think of to understanding this is it's like you are caught up in the current of our culture. And it is moving you, whether you're aware of it or not. You're going with it. You're going with it. Now, trans, that preface, means to be changed completely. It means to be made into something utterly different than you already are. That requires some powerful force to snatch you out of the current of the river, of the world. Be transformed. And the way that arm reaches in, we're going to talk about that arm in the last point, but the way that arm reaches in and accomplishes its perfect is it has to renew the way you think so that it no longer is in conformity with the way the world has told you to think about life and about the way we are to live and the way we understand things. So it's important to know that there is a difference between the way the world would tell you life is supposed to look like and the way the will of God says that life is supposed to look like. Because we don't ordinarily see the way the will of God is. Ordinarily, we see the way the world shows the life and show the way life is supposed to be. So the world presents to us the idea that ultimately you yourself have to define who you are. You yourself have to find your own purpose. You yourself have to find your own happiness. And your happiness is different from my happiness. And your life is supposed to look different than my life. And my identity is supposed to be different than your identity. It's all something that we have to come up with ourselves. Now, this wasn't always what culture told us. Culture is continually shifting. And we're not even aware of it. If I were to preach this sermon, 100 years ago, and I was trying to describe the culture, the current of the world, it would look different than I explain it today. Today, the world tells you that your physical attributes in determining your gender has nothing to do with your identity. And that's become so ingrained in our culture, especially our kids, that's just a default of way they think. To be conformed to the way of this world is something we don't notice is happening because it's just constantly being fed to us. And the Bible is saying, what Paul is saying is we have to have our mind renewed if we're going to have our physical bodies' lives matching what we say we believe. We have to relearn how to think. And that's going to require a measure of dedicating myself to relearning What does the Bible say about my identity, for example? Who does the Bible say that I am? What is fundamentally true about the nature of me as a human being? You know, the very first thing we see is, well, I'm a human being. I'm made in the image of God. And He made us male and female. I mean, these are fundamental things that even saying those now, if someone's listening in our world, they might accuse me of some heresy, because what I'm saying is not lining up with the way the world teaches. It's heretical to the world's gospel. What does the world say is wrong with you? It's not something in you. It's something that's outside of you that's oppressed you. I have to relearn to think, is that what the Bible says about me? It says I'm made in the image of God, but it also explains to me in the very next chapter in Genesis 3 that I'm also sinful by nature. I've inherited my father's fallenness. I am prone to go away from the way that God would have me go. Those two things are both true about me. I have dignity because I'm made in the image of God, and I'm fallen by my very nature. And the solution isn't to find my own identity or to define my own path towards happiness, but is to look to someone outside of myself to provide those things that I cannot provide for myself, which, of course, is the story of the gospel. So we have to renew the way we think about life, from the very fundamental questions of who we are, the fundamental questions that answer what's the problem with the world, what's the problem with me, and what's the solution that I can find to fix that. I mean, those are the big questions that academics would say defines what we would call your worldview. We have to have a view of the world that answers the big questions of life. Where do I come from? Why am I here? What's wrong with me? And how do I fix it? Because if you listen to the world, it's going to tell you something very different than from if you listen to the will of God. So our minds have to be renewed to answer those big questions. And then another aspect of that is Paul is talking about, of course, in the context of the book of Romans, he's been talking for a long time about the nature of what's wrong with me and how do we know what's wrong with me, because the law exposes what's wrong with me. The law of God exposes what's wrong with me. So we have to renew our minds to get an understanding of what's wrong and what's right. What's the difference between what's wrong and what's right? Because if we can listen to the world, it's going to tell you one set of wrongs that don't match up with what God said of wrongs. It's going to tell you what's right that doesn't match up with what God says is right. So we go back and renew our minds by studying. This is why we say Bible study is so important. You know, as an application of Bible study, of relearning how to think, we offer Bible study. Whether it's Sunday morning, or it's Thursday morning, or Wednesday evening, or in small groups, you know, these are Bible studies with the purpose of helping us renew the way we think and understanding life, and right and wrong. And just going and looking at the law of God and the Ten Commandments to study that helps us give us this ruler of here's what's right and wrong. And it's one thing for me to have the Ten Commandments in my head and to think, you know, oh, I can keep those. But it's another thing to apply those in particular settings. And the Bible is very good with giving of the law of providing principles of living. So when it says, do not murder, well, that's something that, you know, I don't necessarily find myself tempted to murder people. But when Jesus goes on to explain in the Sermon on the Mount, and apply that, he says, even if you think badly about your brother, if you call him a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. So there's some specific application to the general principle of do not murder. And learning to renewing the mind is learning how to apply. This is the test and discern part of the second part of that verse. Test and discern what is the will of God. I have to learn how the law that I read about in the Bible particularly applies in the circumstances that I find myself in. You know, as a kid, I used to wonder, it just would be nice if the Bible just spelled out exactly what I'm supposed to do in this situation. Because we find, oh, this is gray area. I don't know what to do. I just want some specific one to tell me. And the Bible doesn't do that. But that's where the testing and discerning part of renewing the mind comes in. You can't just do that with a cursory understanding, memorizing the Ten Commandments. You have to drill down, in essence, to understanding the character and nature of God that's revealed in those commandments. So because of God's mercy, we want to offer up spiritual worship, and that means making our physical lives match what we say we believe. And we have to do that by renewing the way we think about life. Where we come from, who we are, what's wrong with the world, how do I fix it, what's right, what's wrong. And lastly, the power that we do that is by the mercy of God. You know, Paul prefaces his whole thing, by the mercy of God, or if you have the NIV, it says, in view of God's mercy, you're going to be able to do this. This is the power that you're going to do this. It's the motivation of why you want to do it, and it's also the power of which you're going to do that. How do you relearn to think these things? Well, you constantly have in view the mercy of God. And that is continually shaping your desires. You know, you could debate in theological circles as the Reformation was happening. And you had these different camps beginning to emerge, trying to understand the nature of salvation. You know, understanding that the Roman Catholic teaching had emphasized works and de-emphasized grace, and confused grace and works together, and those kinds of things. And they're trying to hammer those things out. And they're processing the idea of, you know, what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be sanctified? Those are two important terms that the Bible uses. To be justified means a one-time declaration that I'm right in the eyes of God. To be sanctified means to be set apart. It means to be made holy, and it takes a lifetime process to happen. So one is instantaneous, happens only once, and one happens over a lifetime. Now, what was interesting is if you talk to like a John Calvin and you asked him about what does sanctification look like, he would give you some expressions like, well, it requires a mortification of the flesh, a mortification of sin. We've got to put to death our sinful nature that wants to rise up and cause us to go down a wrong path. And that's certainly true. Luther, I don't know if Luther himself would say this, but the Lutherans today would say that, oh, well, sanctification is just the art of getting used to justification. Now, that is a fascinating statement, and it has some truth in it. I'm not saying it replaces the mortification of sin that the Reformers would also say. But this idea he's getting at, the way that you are sanctified, the power of your sanctification, rests in the fact that I'm beginning to understand what God has done to justify me. The more I understand what God has done, which Paul spells out in those first 11 chapters, the more I am motivated to pursue the renewal of my mind, to follow God. Do you see how that connection works? The more I understand what God has sacrificed, what it has cost God, what He has accomplished for me, the more I am moved to follow after Him. The more there is nothing else that I want to do. See, this is by the mercy of God. This is the big arm that reaches into the current of the world and yanks you free of it and puts you on a path which you are so glad to be on. If you didn't have an appreciation for that mercy of God, when He ripped you up, you would have no appreciation for being here and you would just dive back in. What makes the shore such a great place? It's understanding what God has done to put you there. He has given you a new life. Not only rescued from the penalty of our sinful ways, but the power over that sin to shape the way we live. For just to be declared not guilty but not have your life changed is really no better off. I know we like to talk about, and I've used this phrase before, God loves you just as you are, and He absolutely does. It's so true. But God's love will absolutely not leave you where you are, because where you are is a bad place. And the renewal of the mind is how we begin to understand that bad place and how bad it really was. I was on a path towards death, and I didn't even know it. And the more I understand the mercy of God, I understand that path towards death. And it's put me on a path towards life. And the more I understand that mercy of God, I'm understanding what that path of life looks like. And how this is a good path. That is a bad path. And I won't understand those things without a view of the mercy of God. So, a healthy Christian understands that my mind has to be made new, because the world is shaping it one way, whether I'm aware of it or not. And it is a way that's contrary to the way of God. It answers all the fundamental questions of life differently. It redefines right and wrong. And it's going to deceptively put me on a path towards death rather than a path towards life. So, what kind of tools does the church use to help you renew the mind? Well, Bible study is a big proponent. The small groups, all of the things we do. But if we think about being involved in corporate worship, learning how to taste and see that God is good, extending grace, outreach, in other words, to others around us, living in community where people can speak truth to me, and then actually studying what does the Bible have to say, those help us in a kind of a well-rounded way pursue that path of following Jesus. So we translate that into practical things that we are doing within the church, and that's why we do those things. So that we can be on our life on mission for Jesus rather than relegating Him to the margins. And we can taste the fruit of the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful that You have called us to follow Jesus, that You have shown us that our spiritual worship is to make our lives conform to the will of God, to Your will. Lord, help us to drive our understanding of Your mercy deeper into our thoughts, that it can pour out into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.